Well, I want to invite you to take a look up at the screen with me, and let's read God's Word out loud together for our congregational reading, Mark chapter 10, verse 45. Would you read this aloud with me? "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." That's Mark 10, 45. And I want to invite you to open back up to the Gospel of Mark and your copy of God's Word. I want to encourage you to bring a copy of God's Word with you to service. There's nothing that will aid in your growth and your knowledge of God's Word than to bring it with you when you sit under God's Word preached. And so please open up to Mark chapter 10 as we continue in Mark chapter 10 today. We will start in verse 17 today. You know, when I was a teenager, my daddy drove a 1991 green Ford Taurus. And you know, it's every teenager's dream to turn 16 and to get a new car. But when I turned 16 in year 2003, my daddy gave me his 1991 green Ford Taurus. It was complete with every piece of mail I think he had ever gotten since 1991 that he had accumulated. It had right around, I don't know, 160,000 miles on it, so it was just getting warmed up. And the first day I got my license, I remember I went out there and I removed every paper from this car. And oh yeah, there's the picture right there. So that's not my green Ford Taurus. I wish I had a picture of her, but this is the car, the kind of car I had. And you're like, wow, this guy's not a car guy. And you're right, I'm not. But I loved my green Ford Taurus because it was mine. I remember the day I got it, I went out and I took out every piece of mail that Dad had ever gotten, and I scrubbed all the coffee stains because he always spilled coffee on the way to work, and I just worked on that thing in and out, and I even made it my own, and it was in the early 2000s, so I put some emo band stickers on the back because that was me in that time, and man, that was my car. I called her the Green Monster, and I loved that car. Of course, the dashboard would shake when you got it to about 60 miles an hour, but that was just part of her personality. Of course, you had to use pliers to turn the AC on and off because the knobs were long broken off, but it was an exclusive, you know? It wasn't supposed to be like any other car. I took that baby to college with me. I dated my wife in that car. So you can imagine how I felt in year 2011 when my wife suggested for the first time that maybe it was time to get rid of the Green Monster. Now, I couldn't be angry at her. She was totally right that it was the right time to finally get rid of this thing. So, but I'll be honest with you, I did cry the day a friend of a friend, some 18-year-old punk, came and gave me hardly anything to drive my baby away. And I've now had other cars since that time, even a minivan. But when it comes to vehicles, I just don't believe that I will never love another vehicle like I did the Green Monster. She's just an exclusive in my mind. I had an exclusive relationship with that car. Guys, maybe you feel the same way about your first car. You know, there's only a few things in life that reach the level of exclusive in our lives. Exclusive means that you have this unmatched relationship with it. Nothing else could ever compare to it. The Bible doesn't present many things as exclusive. It presents our relationship with God that way. It also presents the marriage relationship as a exclusive relationship. Or maybe when you think of exclusive, you think of the exclusive rights that you have to a piece of property or maybe a work of art. Whatever it is, there's just not many things in life that are exclusive. But as we jump back into the Gospel of Mark today, we're going to walk through an event where Jesus calls on our relationship with him to be completely exclusive. And he's going to say some really shocking things today. That's why I've been calling the second half of Mark Unexpected Savior. Because as we walk through the Gospel of Mark, Jesus just continues to say some really some things that really shock his disciples. The disciples have come to the point where they see that this is the Messiah, the Son of God. Now, what's it going to mean to follow this Messiah? And Jesus keeps surprising them. And so let's jump back into our text today in verse 17. And as he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he answered Jesus, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. First point I want us to see today is that eternal life is inherited through exclusive trust in Jesus. Eternal life is inherited through exclusive trust in Jesus. This event that we're reading about today is traditionally called the rich young ruler, because the man that comes up to Jesus, this event is in many of the gospel accounts, and in those accounts they describe this man as rich, they describe him as young, and they describe him as a ruler. And so we've brought all those things together to call this event the rich young ruler. And we see this rich young ruler come to Jesus with earnest passion, in the way that he runs to Jesus and even falls at his feet, which is a great start, by the way. And look what he says to Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Let's just note right here, this man has come to the right person, and he has the right theme, the right topic on his mind. He has come to Jesus, and he has the theme of eternal life and how to inherit eternal life. But notice that man asks, "What must I do?" And the first thing Jesus answers is, "Why do you call me good?" You see, the man is wanting to know what he needs to do, yet Jesus focuses his attention on who Jesus is. In Jewish culture, there were a few words that they just kept to one. They kept to God. There were a few words that they would never use for any other person. They would only use it to describe God. And this Greek word for good was one of those words. And so now that helps us understand why Jesus would say, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." In other words, if I am good, then I am God. You see, the man was trying to figure out what good he had to do. Yet Jesus starts by pointing him to God, who is the only source of true goodness. Because listen, inheriting eternal life does not come from doing good, but by trusting in God's exclusive goodness. Jesus continues on. "You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." So if you know the Ten Commandments of the Old Testament, you see here we recognize these as the last six commandments of the Ten. And the final six commandments of the Ten address our horizontal relationships. What I mean by that is the first four commandments are about our relationship with God, and the last six commandments are about our relationship with one another. And this man can look at all these commandments about how you are to treat other people, and the man responds, "Teacher, all of these I have kept from my youth." This man could say, like the Apostle Paul did in the book of Philippians, "As to the law, I was blameless." Now, this doesn't mean that this man was sinless. It simply means that externally, he had followed these laws since the time of his youth. Yet look, Jesus does not respond back what we would expect. At this point, we would expect that he would say, well, then you have eternal life. But instead, Jesus, it says he intently looked at the man, and in all his zeal, and he deeply loved him. And he loved him enough to tell him the truth. Because listen, when you truly love someone, you love them enough to tell them the truth. So here's what Jesus says. There's only one thing you lack. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. This was a shocking statement that day, just like it's a shocking statement today. Think about it. Jesus has already addressed commandments 5 through 10. But now Jesus is going back and he's telling this man to give away all of his possessions, because now what he's doing is he is addressing commandment number 1. And commandment number 1 is, you shall have no other gods before me. Now, there's an extremely important question that we must ask as people serious about taking God's word as the authority of our lives. And the question is, does Jesus command every follower to sell all that they have and give it to the poor? I mean, it's a commandment straight out of Jesus' mouth. But I want to remind us that in the book of Acts, we read about believers in Christ who had homes large enough to gather the whole church in their homes. When the Apostle Paul wrote to his disciple Timothy, this is what he wrote about those who are rich. He said, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. So here, as Paul writes to the rich, he does not tell them, go and give all your riches away to the poor. No, he says, don't let your riches make you proud, and understand that God has given you your riches, one, for you to enjoy, but also for you to bless others with. You see, go and sell all that you have and give to the poor was a specific command given to the rich young ruler. It was not a command for all Christians, and we only know this because we look at other passages like this one that say that people are supposed to do other things with their money other than just give it all away to the poor. Yes, giving it away to the poor is something that we are called to do, but it's not all that we're called to do with our money and our resources. So why does Jesus command this of this young man? Listen, because for the rich young ruler, the exclusive loyalty of his life was to his wealth and possessions. The exclusive loyalty of his life was to his wealth and possessions. We know that because when Jesus said this, he went away sorrowful. And why did he go away sorrowful? Because he had much money. Because to him, his money and his possessions were more of an exclusive relationship than his relationship with Jesus. You see, the main point for us is that we must trust in God's exclusive lordship. Trust in God's exclusive lordship. When we come to Jesus for salvation and eternal life, we come to him in repentance and faith. Repentance, meaning that we turn from trusting in anything else to save us. And faith, meaning that we trust that Jesus has done everything necessary to save us through his cross and resurrection. So responding to Jesus in faith for salvation is responding to him for who he is, the Savior and Lord of your life. And that is an exclusive position that he now holds in your life, that nothing else can rival that position. Jesus teaches in other places that you cannot have two lords. You cannot have money as Lord and God as Lord, because one of them you're going to be faithful to and the other you're going to reject. This doesn't mean that you can't have riches. It simply means that riches can't have you. You can't trust in your riches. You can't point to your riches and say, see, God must be pleased with me. I must have eternal life because look at all that God has given me. No, you can't do that. The exclusive relationship of your soul, the only reason you would ever enter the kingdom of God is because of your relationship with Christ, not because of anything that you have on earth. For the rich young ruler, he trusted his future more in his riches and his possessions than he did to Jesus. His riches were his exclusive trust, where it should have been Jesus. You see, we all trust in something exclusively. And you know what that thing is, that either as you are hearing the gospel of Christ or as you are walking with Christ, Christ talks about or he convinces your heart in this one area and you say, no, not that. I mean, Jesus, I'm all in, but don't touch blank. Why? Because you have an exclusive relationship with that thing. That thing is more important to you than anything else. And Jesus says eternal life is inherited when you repent and make your trust, what the thing that you trust in most for your future, an exclusive trust in Jesus. That's why the rich young ruler walked away sad that day, because he wasn't willing to entrust his heart to Jesus. His heart had already been given to another, and that was his riches and his possessions. What or who is your heart given to today? Verse 23, after this happened, Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." Verse 24, and the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Point number two, eternal life is inherited through an exclusive miracle of Jesus. Eternal life is only inherited through an exclusive miracle of Jesus. Notice how shocked the disciples are when Jesus says how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of heaven. They're shocked because the dominating idea at the time was that if you had wealth and riches and you were an Israelite, it was because God favored you and God loved you, so he was giving you this blessing and this wealth. And yes, it is true that all good gifts come from God. Yet listen, God gives good gifts in this world even to evil people. Good gifts in this world are not the sign of God's favor and love and blessing on a life for eternity. Now Jesus then steps it up a notch. The next thing he said is children. How difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. Now Jesus isn't just saying that it's going to be hard for wealthy people to get in. Now he says it's going to be super difficult for anyone to get in. Notice that he calls his disciples children here. This harkens us back to last week's passage, the passage just before this one, that the only way that you're going to receive the kingdom of God is helpless like a child. So it's possible that Jesus is trying to provide these men some comfort by calling them children, even in the midst of a very difficult saying. Jesus steps it up yet another notch. Okay, not only is it difficult for the wealthy to get into the kingdom of God, now he's saying it's difficult for everyone to get into the kingdom of God, but now he's going to make a comparison that's going to show it's absolutely impossible for anyone to earn a place in the kingdom of God. Look at this crazy comparison that Jesus makes. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, as I study, I always look at commentaries and people who've studied the Bible a lot longer than I have and written, and many commentaries try to explain this one away. What I mean by that is they say, well, the Greek word for camel is actually very close to the Greek word for rope. So what Jesus was saying, he wasn't saying it's difficult for a camel to go through an eye of a needle. He was saying it's difficult for a rope to go through the eye of a needle. And I would say, even so, when was the last time you saw a rope that was small enough to go through the eye of a needle? It's just not going to happen, right? Another one that's even more humorous is that other commentators say that there was this waterway under the walls of Jerusalem, and the people called this waterway the eye of a needle. And so what a camel could do is a camel could duck down and shimmy through this waterway in order to get into the city. And I would say, when was the last time you saw a camel duck and shimmy through anything? That's not what Jesus is saying. What Jesus is saying is absolutely clear. A camel is never going to go through an eye of a needle. And a person is never going to earn their way into the kingdom of God. This is why, in verse 26, we read, the disciples were exceedingly astonished, like eyes wide open. Like Jesus is laying a bomb on them right now, as he said, and they said, then who can be saved? Jesus has gone from it's difficult for a rich man to it's difficult to all men to it's impossible. So I guess no one's going to be saved. Look how Jesus answered them. With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. Think back on the man's first question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? The answer is, you can do nothing. You can't do anything to inherit eternal life. The truth is, you can't make yourself love God. You can't make yourself love others. You can't make yourself desire to live life as a servant. You can't make yourself desire to give away things you have in order to bless others. In other words, you and I are utterly incapable of obeying even the first of the 10 commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. Listen, I can command my kids to eat green vegetables, but I can't command them to love them. There'd have to be a transformation of their mind and heart to love them. Now, that doesn't work for my kids because they actually like vegetables, but you get the idea. You see, our whole existence since the moment we were born has been making ourselves the center of our universe and running after everything other than God alone, seeking something to worship and pour our lives into for the glory of self. And because of that, it is impossible for man to earn eternal life. One sin, one desire gone wrong, gone selfish, one thought gone against God's holy standard, and we're done, we're finished. Perfect holiness is abolished, and once you lose perfection, there's no way to get it back. Once you have sinned, you're a sinner, period. So how do you earn eternal life? It's impossible. Certainly don't point to your riches or your good works or the fact that other people think you're a good person. That's like a camel going through the eye of a needle. It's just not going to happen. The truth is that the same answer that was the answer last week is the same answer this week, has been the same answer through all of history, and will be the same answer for all of eternity. With man, it's impossible, but not with God. For with God, all things are possible. It is only possible for God to grant eternal life. God is the one who does the work of salvation, and God is the one who saves. Yes, we can point to the time when we walked an aisle or the time when we got baptized, but those things did not save us. Those are all signs of what God did to save us, because it is God who saves. God is this one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And if mankind has any hope of salvation and eternal life, God, the three in one, is going to have to do it exclusively and on his own. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, that sin passed to all humanity. So all humanity was born with the nature of sinning, and by default they began to sin. And the only remedy for a perfect God to provide was to provide a perfect man who was also God to suffer the perfect punishment for our sins in our place. And not only must this God-man come and suffer the punishment of our sins with death, but he also must rise again to defeat our sin and death in our place. Because spiritually, apart from Christ, we are dead. And dead people can't do anything to save themselves or to bring themselves to life. So this is an impossible task for man. Yet with God, all things are possible. And listen, eternal life and salvation cannot be earned. They can only be inherited through an exclusive miracle of God. When God the Father sent God the Son to die and rise again, that we might be filled with God the Holy Spirit, forgiven of our sins, adopted into his family, saved for eternity. Has God saved your soul? You see, the life of following Jesus is only made possible when you hand the exclusive trust of your soul over to the only one who could ever save it. And that's God through Jesus Christ and the work of his Holy Spirit. This is why salvation is a miracle of God. This is why growth in Christ, sanctification, is also a miracle of God. This is why when you add godly commitments in your life, that is foundationally a miracle of God. You would have never chosen that on your own. And the fact that we're promised eternal life, and that we are given this, the fact that we are promised eternal life is because of this exclusive trust relationship we have with God, the only one who could save us. You see, eternal life is inherited by an exclusive miracle of God. We finish the passage starting in verse 28. The disciples are shocked. Yet Peter, the spokesman, we know, always has something to say. Verse 28, Peter began to say to him, "See, we've left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left houses or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Has to be one of the key themes of the Gospel of Mark because we keep reading it over and over. Final point, exclusive trust in Jesus brings reward in eternal life. An exclusive trust relationship with Jesus does bring reward and eternal life. Surely the disciples are asking themselves at this point, if it's so difficult for someone to be saved, are we even saved? So Peter says, "Jesus, listen, we've given everything and followed you." And Jesus reestablishes this idea of exclusive trust when he lists a person's most natural network of relationships and allegiances. He mentions leaving house and brothers and sisters, mother and father, children or lands for my sake and for the gospel. This shows us once again that it's not just about money. It's about having no other gods before the true God. And you see, the mission of the gospel of God is to get the message of Christ to every man, woman, and child that they might believe and be saved by this God as well. And this is a costly mission, leading us to put second even our most cherished relationships and allegiances. But listen, Jesus shows us here that to conceive of discipleship as only suffering and loss is not how we should think about this. So many times, because we have passages like "take up your cross and follow me," And in this world, you'll receive many persecutions. When we think about following Jesus, so much of the time, we're thinking about our sacrifices and just what we're going to lose. But Jesus says here, that's wrong-headed thinking. It's like, think about a young man who's getting ready to marry his beautiful bride, but all he can think about is what he's going to lose by being married. No, that's not how the man thinks. He's thinking about his reward of his bride, right? And in the same way, that's how Jesus would have us conceive of discipleship. Discipleship is not entered into begrudgingly to follow Jesus. It's entered into joyfully, focused on the promises and the reward. So look at the reward that is promised to the followers of Jesus, starting in verse 30. First, he tells us about the reward of a spiritual home and family now. Notice, Jesus says that followers of Jesus will receive 100 times now houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands. What in the world could Jesus be talking about? I followed Jesus for 2 decades now, and I certainly don't have 100 houses, and I still only have the one sister. What could Jesus possibly be pointing to that would make this statement true? He's pointing to the church. He's pointing to the family of God. He is pointing, listen, Jesus is pointing to the family of God as one of your greatest rewards for receiving Christ as Savior in this life. Because in the New Testament, the church is the people of God united under the blood of Jesus Christ. And they're a generous people who welcome the outsider in, and they make them part of their spiritual family, and they open their homes and their lives to one another, and they give to anyone who have needs, and they call one another brother, sister, mother, children in Christ, all under the glorious Heavenly Father. You know, our American psyche values independence and private property and our nuclear families, but there is a different way that the New Testament looks at and values the church. This should cause us to consider things like our own homes and our own nuclear families. They're not just for us to enjoy and to keep the world out. Our homes and our families are to be given to invite others in, especially others in the family of God. What does it say about the love of Christ to the world if we leave some children of God out and in need while others have an overabundance of needs met? Just as God is generous in giving us His Son and giving us His Holy Spirit, we are then called to be generous with one another and generous to outsiders in order to reflect God with our lives. So when you think about your home and your family, yes, those things meet your needs. But do you also think about how God wants you to use your home to love and serve others? Jesus is saying that one of the key rewards of following Him in this life is that you get to be a part of the new family, the church family. That means that God is calling His church to be the kind of family that other people desire to be a part of. It is a reward of following Jesus. Our church family, the way that we love one another, the way that we're unified, the way that we give and are generous to one another and spend time with one another should be the greatest magnet to our community to say, man, I don't know what they've got going, but I've got to find out because I've always wanted to be a part of a community like that. Are you so filled with the Holy Spirit and inviting others to love and loving others that you are part of the reward for others saying yes to Jesus? That is what we're called to be as the family of God, a magnet to the glory of God and the love of God because of the way that we are a reward to one another and a blessing to one another. Yet in case anyone is tempted to believe that following Jesus is a promise of a utopian existence, you'll notice that Jesus says that one of the rewards is persecutions. Mark wrote this gospel while early followers of Jesus were seeking to love God and love others and reach out to others in the midst of Roman persecution under the Emperor Nero. You see, the church family was to be a blessing, so bound together to help encourage one another and spur one another on in faith, even when it felt that the whole world was against them. And it has been when the world is against them and bringing hot persecution that the church unifies the most. So may we never spend more energy and effort trying to make the world the way we think it should be than we spend committed to being the kind of church that God calls us to be. We're promised that the world will always turn against us and persecute us, yet we bind together in love and harmony and unity in the church. But listen, Paul wrote that if it's only in this life that you have rewards in following Christ, we are the most to be pitied. And that's why Jesus here now turns to the reward of eternal life in the age to come. Jesus' followers hold the promise of heaven, the promise of a new heaven and a new earth where Jesus physically reigns and all sin and all darkness has been completely banished. And all will finally be as it should be. We will praise and have an exclusive worship relationship with God. And we will be able to love God and love others in the perfection of holiness. The disciples are saying, Jesus, we've left everything to follow you. But it is as if Jesus is saying back, but oh children, you have no idea what future awaits you. If you only knew. Ever since my daddy died, there's a Randy Travis song I've listened to a lot. It's called If You Only Knew. And it's where this father has passed on, but it's like he's saying back to his son, man, if you only knew the love of God for you that I'm experiencing now, it'd get you through anything you're experiencing in this life. David Livingston, I close with this. David Livingston, he lived in the 1800s and he lived in England, but by the time he was a young man, he dedicated his life to take the gospel to Africa. Taking the gospel to Africa in the 1800s meant that he was going to find tribes in Africa that no other outsiders had ever found before in order to share Jesus with them. Towards the end of his life, when he was did not have the health to stay serving in Africa, he went back to England and he would go places and he would give speeches about missionary service and he would call on others to give their life to missionary service that others might know about Jesus. Livingston spoke frequently about his anxieties, his sicknesses, his sufferings, and the dangers he faced frequently as a missionary to Africa. Yet in a speech that he gave to a group of Cambridge students toward the end of his life, here's the words that he spoke to this group of students about missionary service. For my own part, I have never ceased to rejoice that God has appointed me to such an office. People talk of the sacrifice I have made in spending so much of my life in Africa. Is that a sacrifice which brings its own blessed reward and healthful activity, the consciousness of doing good, peace of mind, and a bright hope of a glorious destiny hereafter? Away with this word sacrifice in such a view and with such a thought. It is emphatically no sacrifice. Say rather, it is a privilege. Anxiety, sickness, suffering, or danger now and then, with a foregoing of the common conveniences and charities of this life, it may make us pause and cause our spirit to waver and our soul to sink for a moment, but this must only be for a moment. All these are nothing when compared to the glory which will be revealed in and through us. And here is the sentence that he finished this speech with that has become popular even in our day. Livingston looked over after he talked about all the sufferings and anxieties of being a missionary to Africa, and he said, I never made a sacrifice. Do you understand that in light of the reward that Jesus has promised those who follow him in the age to come, no matter what you experience in this life, No matter the hurt, the pain, the grief, the loss, the sufferings, the persecutions, the trials and temptations, you can be sure that in the age to come, you will be able to confidently say, I never made a sacrifice. The Apostle Paul was so sure of this that he wrote in Romans chapter 8, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So I ask you, what is the most exclusive relationship in your life? I'm not asking you what you think it should be. I'm asking you truly, what is it? I mean, you're all in and good with to go with Jesus until he looks you in the face and says, only one thing you lack, go and give away your, you fill in the blank. Then come follow me. Give away your children to the mission of God. They're not going to live down the street. They're going to go to unreached people groups. Give away your pride for the mission of God. Yeah, your coworkers may think you foolish or weak for always talking about Jesus. Give away that secret sin that no one knows about, but you know Jesus knows. Give away your picture of a perfect church with everything the way you would want it for you to be comfortable and follow Jesus by serving and loving a people in a very imperfect church. Listen, God is the giver of all good things, and his goal is not to take it all away from you. His goal is to give you the one thing you most desperately need, which is more of himself. And repentance and faith means you put everything out on the table before Jesus, because your relationship with Jesus is exclusive and unrivaled by anything else. Let's pray together.